If you would, please turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. I did preach about this about 4 years ago. I did have a temptation to just bring that sermon, really, but I didn't in the end because I felt we were going in a slightly different direction. But what I did then was I started by saying, do we have to believe in the resurrection? Is that really necessary today when there's so much skepticism about? Well, I think if we knew the Apostle Paul, we would understand that we absolutely do have to believe in the resurrection. And in fact, it's not a case that we have to believe in it. It's just that it is so much there that you cannot disbelieve it, really, if you are wanting to be serious about God. Well, as Paul comes to write to the Corinthian church, after he had been there, I suppose, some time, and he's somewhere else and he's writing to them, it would have been a very cosmopolitan community with every sort of person and thinking. There was a Jewish synagogue, we know that, because he went and spoke to them. And there would have been plenty of pagan temples too and places of worship. And if we think of a port, a stereotypical picture of a port is that it's a pretty unsavory kind of place, really, with plenty that would, to our eyes, have been blatant sin or crime. Not a wonderfully happy place to be, unless you actually lived there and knew the bits and stuff. Well, Paul was instrumental in bringing the gospel to Corinth, and it had been, I think, a hard task, because the philosophers of his day were counter to Christian thinking. The resurrection of Jesus Christ or anyone else was particularly ridiculous. Today, as then, there will always be voices raised for all sorts of reasons to reject resurrection truth. One of those reasons is because to believe it, it takes away the arguments that we think we have to hide from God and imagine that he's no such thing. The resurrection shouts out, God is, and you have to deal with him. And he has to deal with you. This chapter indicates that there were even people in the church, in verse 12, that had doubts about resurrection thinking. I'm not going to go into that particularly this evening. Here we have recorded for us one of the greatest statements on the importance and centrality of resurrection. Christ's resurrection, the believer's life of blessing because of resurrection, and the future resurrection of the saints. Paul begins this chapter coming to a completely different subject from what he's been talking about in the previous chapter 14. He begins it in the NIV by saying, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. And what I want to say, first of all, is that the gospel is a resurrection gospel. Thank you. I think I increased the type size on the thing, but we can't use that, so you're going to have to squint, I'm afraid. I'm sorry about that. They're not big enough to read, are they? Verses 1 to 3 show us that the gospel Paul preached was a message where the resurrection of Jesus was fundamental to it. In verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. He wants us to know this evening that if we have a gospel, as these people had a gospel, they were saved, they had transforming experience of Jesus Christ, and they had that experience by hearing a message which included the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection had been preached to them. The gospel had been believed, and they were standing. Their faith was based upon the cross and upon Jesus' death for sins. And I find this remarkable that in verse 3 there is this summary of the absolute essence of gospel thinking, isn't it? It's an absolute distillation of everything. We could have books and books. But what is the gospel? It is this: Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised again on the third day, according to Scripture. That is a remarkably succinct and brief statement, but it encompasses what? Eternity, for goodness sake, doesn't it? Really? It's amazing, isn't it? Really. This is a gospel that had been preached, and it is a gospel which should be preached. And I don't think I spent long enough in prayer praying about the preaching, but we need to do that. We need to be a church that preaches the gospel, preaches the resurrection, preaches the cross, preaches the love of God that came in the person of Jesus, and so on. It's very interesting that from this preaching, we can deduce that there was the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, him going to death for our sins, and all that that actually encompasses. This evening, I suspect that we're all very much aware of that. If there were different people in or strange people in, I might have spent more time talking about the death of Christ. But perhaps I should do that anyway, really, because as Christians, we need to hear about this. We need to know that the death of Jesus was for our sins, because you see, we have sins which keep us from fellowship with God, keep us from a holy God. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world to seek and to save what is lost, and to save sinners. He was buried, it says. It actually says he died for our sins according to Scripture. We mustn't miss that out. Because you see, the cross, different people today might talk to you about the cross and they mean different things. They mean, and this is not wrong in one sense, they mean that the love of God was so incredible that Jesus endured the cross. Well, that's not actually wrong. But what they have not told me yet is that it was my sins who held him there. It was the judgment of God upon my sins that made this phrase here: Christ died for our sins. And so our view of the cross is one on which we have absolutely a firm assurance and foundation. Jesus has paid the penalty for sin. Jesus has opened the floodgate that all may go in. Jesus has held up, as it were, the signpost of that hymn about the cross being a signpost, you know, set to guard the way from an eternal grave. That's the cross, isn't it? That's Jesus dying for our sins. But he was, and that's according to Scripture. And when we come and read chapters in the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah 53, and other passages like that, we think this is telling me more about the cross than the gospel accounts, really. You know, there's more spiritual truth, perhaps, in Isaiah 53. We get a glimpse of what the cross really means and the cross really meant. And these things were according to Scripture. He was buried. Why does Paul say that? Well, I think he says it because it's part of the gospel that Jesus really died. It may sound rather obvious, but there are people who have a view that it was not the case. Perhaps there was a swoon thing, that sort of thing. You've heard that before. I'm sure you have, really. No, the gospel says he died. And he was buried in the sense that there was for these 2 or 3 days, 3 days according to Scripture, 3 days in which there was no possibility, even thought, that anything else would happen. Because the disciples didn't expect that, did they? They didn't expect the resurrection. They were surprised. They were lost without their Lord and didn't know who he was when he came to see them in some ways. Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. You can't have a gospel without the cross and the death and the rising again of Jesus, can we? Well, the resurrection had been prophesied. I probably already said something about that. But what I wanted to bring out was this, that on the very first sermon preached in the New Testament church after the Passion of Christ, Peter speaks about Scripture having a fuller meaning beyond David. He talks about, doesn't he, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay, from Psalm 16. Quotes great chunks of it from Psalm 16, because he can see that the people, and after all, that was the Bible that those people had. They didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Corinthians, Romans, all the rest. They hadn't got those. Their Scripture was what we call the Old Testament. And so Peter, in wanting to preach Christ, he obviously preaches from the Old Testament. A really challenging thing to do, I think, for us, because we're so used to having the New Testament. And he brings great chunks of this psalm that talk about David in a way that is a little bit mysterious. But when we think about Jesus, we can see what it is. It's Jesus who is laid in the grave, but he doesn't see corruption. Who is brought forth from the grave, not abandoned to the grave. He is brought forth. And this is part of the gospel that Peter preached. Just a little note from Alec Mateer, because that saves time, really, to quote somebody. The Old Testament had a clear understanding that there is life after death, though clarity awaited the coming of Jesus. In the verses from Psalm 16, we indicate a fuller hope than merely living on. This isn't survival. This is revival, isn't it, really? It's not just managing some sort of different life later on. There may be other people who say that. Christians say that Jesus died and he was buried and he rose again. The third day, and those scriptures prove it. It was also proved by appearances. He appeared to Peter, then the 12, after that more than 500 people. This is a vital part of the gospel. He appeared. He didn't disappear. He appeared. And I think this speaks to me, anyway, of the emphasis being upon Jesus making himself known. This is not a disciple seeing something vague and weird under the trees in the garden or whatever. No, no, this is Jesus appearing of his own volition, deciding himself, if you like, to come and see them. And there are quite a number of appearances, more than are here in this Corinthian scripture. Which is interesting. I'm assuming that Paul is writing several years after the events, obviously, of Easter time, and he's thinking of people who are still alive. And so you could go along and have a talk with these people. You could say, you know, did you really see Jesus? What was he really like? It wasn't just the people in the upper room 2 weeks running. It wasn't just the people on the beach when they went fishing. It was this great crowd of people, great throng of people. And Jesus appeared himself. He was not discerned or, you know, noted in the minds of people, that sort of thing. It's not a ghost or any such thing. He is one who appeared. And the fact that they were not expecting that and really surprised is one of the reasons why I think that that is true. But Paul says, last of all, he appeared to me also. As a remarkable thing, I want to say that resurrection for Paul was personal, because he met the Lord of glory. He met the living, risen Jesus, didn't he? Who are you? I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. That's what it says. And right at the beginning, he talks about the gospel he preached, which you received. And he says in verse 3, I received. He received the gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ himself as he met him on the Damascus road and was introduced to Ananias, who came along to pray for him and so on. That great change from the persecutor to the persuader was through meeting the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And we know that this is such a great thing in history that even today people will talk about a Damascus Road experience. They don't really have anything to do with religion, but it's such a thing in history. And this is great, isn't it? Because it means that people know something about the Apostle Paul and the great light shining and him falling to the ground and people hearing noises and things. But he hears the voice of God who says, "Why are you persecuting me?" This man who, it's difficult to say how bad the Apostle Paul was. No, sorry, I've got that the wrong way around. Saul of Tarsus was, okay? It's difficult to imagine how bad he was, because we've grown used to reading the lovely things that he wrote to the church in later life, but he was a terrible person. He was, all his education, which was really one of the finest in the world, never brought him to Jesus. All his zeal for religious niceties and doing everything properly never brought him to Jesus. In fact, in his own heart and soul and all that he was, he never found Jesus. But Jesus found him. Isn't that great? Jesus found him. And he did so by revealing himself as the risen Jesus Christ, the one who was indeed risen from the dead. And so he comes and finds a place in a church. And I like the way that we finish the first reading. This is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Resurrection truth. It's the mark of a true experience of God that we know something of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, these next ones will be smaller perhaps, is resurrection guarantees. We had resurrection gospel, resurrection guarantees, because we can see that in verses 12 to 20, Paul the lawyer is setting out such a finely argued thesis about the absurdity of there being no resurrection. He teaches in this negative way. It's a very helpful way of doing it, isn't it? And by verse 20, he's ready to shout out, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead." So we have the negatives and we have the truth, which guarantees the gospel and our salvation and so on. So I'm not sure whether you can see this really, but if there's no resurrection, and I want to think about that for a little while, if there's no resurrection, and that's what he says in verse 13 and in 14, and if, but, in verse 20. So we're ifing and butting, okay? But I want you to see this really quite simply, that the good news of Jesus Christ, if there's no resurrection, there's actually no gospel. Because if some say there's no resurrection of the dead, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, there's no gospel, is there, to preach? Because it is a gospel of resurrection, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But God says in another place that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God by the power of God, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Jesus really is raised from the dead. I'm not sure whether you can really see that properly. There's no gospel, not even Christ has been raised, but he is declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he's answering the question in a different scripture, really. If there's no resurrection, there's no ministry. Preaching and believing is based upon falsehoods, and both are vain and useless. Fancy having a faith which is nothing but a vanity. And it worried me this week, thinking of people who believe in stuff and it's not true. Thinking of people who are trusting in something which is vain, which is not the truth. And I'm not blaming them, I'm just really aware that, oh, that we see a new emphasis in our church, not only here but in the country, in bringing the gospel to people who need it. Because ignorance is terrible. It's not bliss. It's dreadful. And I think of the people who have no faith or no truth, no reality in that faith, because it's based upon things that are useless, as it says in this NIV. But we find that in Ephesians, Paul talks about how thankful he is that the wonderful power of God can make us know him in a true and real way. And that power, he says, is like the mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. You see, we can know Jesus Christ. We can know God, which is an amazing thing in itself. How can we do that? Because the power of God comes, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is somehow part of that opening up of that work of revelation to people in their hearts. Next, if there's no resurrection, there's no forgiveness, and there's no we have futile faith. We are still in your sins, he says. But people who are not concerned, I suppose, are not worried whether they're in their sins or not. But dear people who are worried about their sins, they think of the holiness of God. They think of how they're trying perhaps to live their life in such a way that they will please God. That's not wrong, actually. But only if Jesus is raised can we really be forgiven. That's the point of it. And so, obviously, there is forgiveness because we have a righteousness who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to our death, to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our righteousness. Peter talks about the testimony of baptism as being part of salvation, in the sense that as we are buried with Christ in baptism, so we are raised again to live a new life to the glory of God. If in verse 18 he says, if there's no resurrection, there's no hope. Sleeping in Christ will have no joy without the promise of resurrection. That's true, isn't it? What kind of awfulness it would be in our hearts if we thought that the dear people that we have said goodbye to in our lifetime, who have fallen asleep in Christ, as Paul puts it. Such a lovely picture, really. Fallen asleep in Christ. And just think, if there's no resurrection, they've been lost. That's a terrible thing to think about, isn't it? And it's no wonder that Paul is so insistent that we believe in the resurrection, that we see that it is because of the resurrection that death for sins is able to be effective, and we may be forgiven, and our dear friends in Christ will be resurrected, and they are laid to rest in the hope of resurrection, aren't they? In sure and certain hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If there's no resurrection, in verse 19, there's no joy. If only for this life only we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. That's what some people think Christian life is. It's a life of no joy and rather gloomy, and we're always, you know, having to go to meetings and church and things like that and so on. Of course, we know perfectly well that not going to meetings has nothing to do with it, really, is it? It's that relationship with Jesus Christ. And we have such a relationship with him that the world may pity us, but Jesus gives us joy and he helps us. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, so we may walk in newness of life with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Finally, resurrection glory. Obviously, I can't possibly deal with the whole of this chapter. It's very, very concise and very, very argued and so on. But I just wanted to end by thinking about the way that we may think in terms of a future resurrection. Because that's part of this chapter, isn't it? We have a resurrection gospel. The resurrection guarantees so many things in our Christian lives, and now we come to think about resurrection as a gateway to glory. I remember we had a couple over at Cataway living in the flats, and they were very keen on what you'd be called Advent testimony. It's about the coming of Jesus, and they so wanted to be those who didn't die, but were caught up to be with the Lord in the air, as it says in Thessalonians. They just really wanted that. I have to tell you, they didn't have that blessing. They've both gone home now, a long time. But if I ever talked to him for any length of time, he would always mention this, how he would love to be in the rapture, how he would love to be one of those alive when Jesus comes and brings in the glory. And as I say, he didn't see that. But we have a great deal here about the future of resurrection and the effects of it really in our lives today as we think of the future resurrection. Because he says in verse 51, "Listen, I tell you a mystery." So I want to think about two words. That's right, mystery and victory, because they are the things which I just want to concentrate on for a minute this evening. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. There will be those who won't die and will be with the Lord Jesus and be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, because the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And that is a remarkable thing. It's wonderful to have that, isn't it, in Handel's Messiah. It brings that out so really well. Excuse me. And we've got that trumpet. I remember going to a Sunday afternoon version of the Messiah in Colchester Town Hall. And it was all with an organ until we came to this bit. And then a young man stood up and played the trumpet. Mystery. Do I understand everything about this? No. Do I believe it? Yes. And then when we got victory, look at verse 55. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the victory that I come back to what we were saying right at the beginning about how we think in terms of resurrection every day. And certainly every week, that we live in the power and in the majesty of this resurrection, which has taken place and which will take place, and which all Christians will have a great part on. He gives us the victory. And I'm amazed, really, to see that in verses 58, well, just verse 58, after saying all this grand and amazing stuff, his summary is this: therefore, dear brothers, stand firm. Isn't that what we've been trying to find out? That actually, as Christians, this is what we do. We stand firm in the truth of resurrection, in the way that Jesus will come for his people when he brings in his kingdom. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's what it means to live resurrection truth, isn't it?